Hi, I'm Eric Dalma, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. We both want to welcome you here to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we dig into the great doctrines of the faith, and where we also help you contend for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. As always, Bob, it's great to be with you back in studio talking about the great book of Galatians and our mutual salvation.
Amen. It's great to do this. Today we're going to transition from the very end. We'll reference back to that, the very end of Galatians 2, into Galatians 3:1, which is very startling, as we will see. And I can't imagine when the Galatian Christians got this letter, and he sees that effectively Paul's calling them bewitched fools. And then later he calls them brothers.
Yeah, it's called the direct approach, isn't it?
Well, he doesn't claim that none of them are Christians. He addresses them as brothers who should not be doing this.
That's right. You know, it reminds me of a father who loves his son because he does. He's tough on him, you know, when he needs to be. You know, it is. Exactly. It's a beautiful thing. Now, in verse 21, we're going to, as you say, transition out of that. But I just want to remind the listeners what it says. It says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Now, you and I talked a lot about that, but you had a very interesting quote from Luther.
Yeah, as a matter of fact, I have a section on Luther's commentary on Galatians 2:21. I have a couple quotes from here, and I think it'll help us see how serious this is, and then we'll transition into Galatians 3:1.
Sounds good.
And it's talking about this thing where Paul says, "I do not nullify the grace of God," which we talked about last week, and it has to do with declaring null and void or invalid or, you know, canceling a contract that should have been kept.
Right.
It would be abhorrent to think about nullifying the grace of God, but that's exactly what you do when you twist the gospel.
That's right.
So now here's what Luther says about that. "Nullifying the grace of God is therefore a very great and very common sin, and one that all the self-righteous commit. For as long as they seek to be justified through the merit of congruity or through their own works and afflictions or through the law, they nullify the grace of God and Christ, as we have said." And Luther says, "And the Pope has been the founder of all these abominations." I'm glad that Luther was, very compromising. I mean, he just tells it as it is.
He says it the way it is. Yeah, it's
okay,
refreshing.
So this, he says the Pope is the founder of these abominations, which would be nullifying the grace of God.
Wow.
"Having darkened, in fact, completely buried the gospel of Christ," says Luther, "he has filled and burdened the world with his wicked traditions."
Mm.
So that was certainly not a day of ecumenical warm and fuzzies. "Oh, the Pope is a nice old guy, and he rides around in his Pope mobile," they say nowadays. And there's something that somebody handed us Sunday.
Yeah, I've got in my hand something one of our parishioners handed to you, Bob. And it says, "Catholics and Lutherans to jointly observe Reformation anniversary." That's how little doctrine and the gospel really matter now. 500 years later, the Catholics and Lutherans don't really care about what Luther had just quoted there. Isn't that sad?
Yeah, talk about nullifying the grace of God. The solas come from the Reformation area as far as being articulated, but they're biblical ideas.
That's right.
Scripture alone, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, to the glory of God alone, are all found in the Scripture.
Yeah.
And Luther continues here a little further in his commentary in Galatians 2:21, he says this: "If you were to say that the realm of the King of France or the Roman Empire had been established to no purpose, you would be regarded as utterly insane. But this cannot even be compared with saying that Christ died to no purpose. This thunder and lightning from heaven against the righteousness of the law and one's own righteousness ought to frighten us away from it. This thunder has knocked down and condemned whatever monasticism or religion or righteousness there is in acts of worship commanded by the law or in those that have been self-chosen." Then I'm going to skip a little bit and pick up Luther again. "And yet this horrible sin is extremely common."
Yes.
you know, pause in Luther. Isn't that the case? We were talking about that last week.
Yeah, exactly.
We come up with any kind of system of what we need to do, do this, do this, do this. I don't care from what source.
No.
And you get a big crowd. It's like people want to be browbeat. That's where they flock.
Yeah, that's right.
Look at how many people read The Purpose-Driven Life, and it's just works righteousness from one end to the other.
That's right.
And do this, believe this, think this. But they don't proclaim clearly and forthrightly and consistently the gospel.
Yeah, amen.
And so it is with all these other things. It's certainly true with Roman Catholicism that forthrightly rejects the solas. They'll say, yeah, we have grace in our system, and we have Christ, and we have Scripture.
But see, alone.
And so on. But if you say alone, you have to go to hell.
That's
for just
right.
saying alone, you're anathematized and cursed.
Yes, that's Council of Trent.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the Council of Trent. And they haven't denied Trent. They've just added a layer of some stuff that's contradictory in Vatican II in 1965. But they've never renounced Trent or anything else. They just claim the whole works, no matter how incoherent you end up with as far as the system.
Right.
But you never get rid of works.
Wow.
Okay. So Luther said this is all nullifying the grace of God and despising the death of Christ, even though they may speak otherwise with his mouth, that is the Pope, he's denying the gospel.
Wow.
So you are, now we have a new Pope and he's supposedly more humble, so he hangs around with poor people and takes the bus or whatever. Okay, how is that going to save anybody?
Right. It's still a perversion of the gospel, whether
the
or not...
The Pope being humble doesn't make works save you.
That's right.
You
yeah.
can have whatever version you want. You can have a loud, nasty, braggadocio person or a humble, kind one, but they still won't preach the gospel to you.
Right. That's right. Yeah.
And so there's Luther, and we want to apply to our own world, which is evangelicalism, with our pietistic categories and things like I said last week, you know, the purpose-driven movement. Somebody's always got something. Now, if you just had the gospel, you'd have what Christianity is in its essence, but that's the one thing they run away from.
That's right. That's well said. Well, you know, it's beautiful, too. At the end of verse 21 now, Paul is almost concluding then this first section where he's showing the absurdity of believing that in some way we can ever nullify the grace of God. I mean, if that ever happens, Christ died needlessly. Now he transitions into verse 1, where he really puts it, and I love these series of questions. They all have implied answers, the rhetorical questions. Verse 1, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly betrayed as crucified?" Now, again, this is Paul who loves these brothers. In fact, he's called them brethren earlier on in chapter 1, mm-hmm. but he's given them some tough love, isn't he, Bob?
Yeah, and not too long later, in verse 15, he calls them brothers again.
Sure.
He assumes these are his Christian brothers and sisters in Christ, but they are so being drawn aside because he begins the epistle with an allusion to the golden calf. We covered that in earlier shows, and
apostasy.
I preached on that.
Right.
You quickly deserted he who called you. I'm surprised you so quickly deserted. Same phrase comes from the Septuagint in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Having to do with the golden calf. Moses goes up to get the Decalogue from God, and they're off building a calf.
Wow.
And so this can happen. It isn't that they literally forgot, but they're focused on this world and human ideas rather than the truth of the gospel. So here says, "You foolish," that's how mine reads here. I have the Holman Christian Standard Bible. "You foolish Galatians, who has hypnotized you." Some versions say bewitched, but he considers them brothers.
Right.
So he hasn't given up that they have believed the gospel because he's the one who vividly portrayed the truth of the gospel to them in Asia Minor.
That's right.
And he saw them believe and pay a price in their family relationships and business relationships and friendship relationships for their faith. So he believes they're brothers. But someone comes along and says, oh, you have to also keep the law of Moses to be a really good Christian.
Mm. Now, it's interesting when he asks the question, who has bewitched you? The who there, tis in the Greek, it's in the singular. And I know there's been a lot of ink spilled on that, whether that is probably a reference back to Satan himself, who obviously deceives the world And what are your thoughts on that, Bob? Is Paul perhaps thinking back that, look, this is ultimately a lie when you compromise the gospel? That
it has to come from the deceiver himself, which is Satan.
Yeah.
It's certainly his goal is to silence the gospel, or if he can't keep us from hearing and believing it, distorting and perverting the meaning of the Christian life to make us think we're progressing beyond the gospel, because the lie is always telling us that our apostasy, God forbid, but if we do get tempted to apostasy, he twists it so it looks like progress.
Right.
Okay, so progressive generally means rebellion against God. Hegel, who's, in my opinion, the philosophical founder of the emergent church, is Hegel, the German philosopher who taught spiritual evolution.
Yeah.
And I'm not exaggerating, because when I went to that conference, that emergent conference, there were two people there that I talked to who were writing books where they intended to take biological evolution, which is a lie in its own right, and use that to prove spiritual evolution, which is the Hegelian synthesis.
Wow.
And Hegel, the German philosopher, claimed that when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, that was progress for the human race.
Isn't that vile?
They fell up. Well, that's what Satan promised. Think about what Satan said. You shall be like God, knowing good and evil. There is a better way, and it's actually progress. You're going to be better off instead of worse.
Right, wow. Yeah, Hegel has done a lot of damage to our country, and in fact, I think we could be so bold as to say the average American now who at least votes left-wing politics is very influenced by Hegel.
Yeah, because the progressive, you could almost take that term and just say Hegelian.
That's right.
Maybe one out of 1,000 know what that means. People study philosophy. I saw one editorial in the paper before the last election that explained that progressive comes from Hegel.
Yeah.
And his philosophy is behind communism in Russia, Nazism in Germany.
That's right. You know what's interesting, too, for the listener, just to let them know, Hegel was a panentheist. And so he saw, if you think about two poles, he had God on one pole. And if you can think of the diagram in your mind, opposite God would be the world, and in between is man. And so he was going to reconcile the world to himself through this dialectical process.
Yeah, of evolution.
And exactly. And so that's why Hegel saw everything through the incarnation, not the way you and I would through, you know, Jesus Christ coming in the flesh to pay for our sins, but through this process of progress through thesis, antithesis, synthesis. And the idea would be you always end up having progress through human works, and they're going to bring utopia. So what we have in common then with the spiritual Hegelians, that is the emerging church, is they believe that we're progressing, you know, towards utopia, and so do those who hold to the material form of it, the Marxists.
Yeah, and so you have this naive idea that all change means progress.
Yeah.
Well, it didn't work out so good for the Soviet Union, neither did it for Nazism.
Great
point.
They
had different versions of it. It was the same philosophy.
Exactly, it's the same philosophy.
And so I wrote an article about that. If you go to cicministry.org and then articles, there are articles on a lot of issues, theological issues, biblical issues, and so on, and even issues where our theology and our belief system influences how we see the world we live in. And that would include a review of a book on Nazism where I talk about this. And the first one to call himself postmodern was Heidegger, the German philosopher, Martin Heidegger was a supporter of Hitler. And very few people realized that the same philosophy lied behind Nazism as communism, even though they were bitter enemies. They had different ideas how it works out.
Wow. So on a macro scale, the progressive movement, of course, is progressing towards Babylon, away from Christ. But at the micro level in people's lives, if they think that they're going to progress beyond the gospel, they're being deceived by the deceiver.
Satan. You should be as gods. Okay, so here's something I wrote on my, here's my Greek laid out there so I can put notes and parse out the words and stuff.
Right.
And I wrote here, Satan spells always are designed to blind us to the cross.
Mm.
Because he says, who bewitched you, foolish Galatians? And then he points to the cross. Jesus Christ was publicly or vividly portrayed as crucified. So the attack is against the cross.
Yes.
Just as it always is.
That's right. You know, and Paul says the very thing about Satan and his work in 2 Corinthians 4. You and I were just talking about this earlier, where Paul writes this. This is verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 4. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God.
Amen. That's the attack. Yeah. That's exactly what's going on. Now, he calls them foolish or unmindful, anoetos. And in a way, you can make that very simple, say, without thinking.
Yes.
Right?
Yes, amen.
In theology, they talk about the noetic effect of sin. It means our thinking is skewed. We don't see things as they are.
Right.
Well, now postmodern takes that even further and says we can't see things as they are, going back to Kant.
Yeah, they distort it.
And here, Paul, at the very end of chapter 2, is using logic, this reductio ad absurdum argument.
Right.
Here's the premise. If, and then Christ died needlessly, which can't be true, so therefore the premise must be false. If you look back at it, it's an absurd premise.
Right.
And then he calls them unthinking, and that's exactly what we run into.
Yeah.
There's people who claim there's some other kind of logic besides logic.
Okay. Yeah, exactly.
You know, and they, right. It emerges to that. They scoff, oh, you're just Aristotelian. We don't go by that.
Right.
But Aristotle just categorized
what
the
God
way
did.
People think and how they function in the world we live in.
Yeah.
And that's what it means to be created in God's image, which you were just preaching on Sunday.
Yes, right.
The humans created in God's image and the implications of that, including the sanctity of life.
Yes.
Now, here's an interjection. Who bewitched you? Bewitched here means to cast the evil eye or to hypnotize. And so there's a debate about what does Paul mean by using this word. It's only used here in Paul's writings.
Yeah.
And Launidas say this, to deceive a person by devious and crafty means with the possibility of a religious connotation in view of the literal meaning, to bewitch. To deceive, to bewitch, to beguile. Isn't that what Satan did?
Yeah.
And if you're foolish enough, so you don't objectively believe the scriptures for what they say and come up with reasonable and logical implications and applications, the result will be you're open to be deceived by the deceiver, which is Satan. So he's asking a rhetorical question, who bewitched you?
Yes.
The implied answer?
Wow.
Satan.
Satan himself. Wow.
Maybe through some agency, but Satan. And it's an interesting thing, word that he uses here, to cast the evil eye.
Yeah.
Or to put somebody under a spell. I have my own way of saying that because I hear people saying absurd things that can't have anything to do with reality.
Right.
I say on occasion, well, who sprinkled pixie dust on you? You need to clear your mind and get back into reality.
Get back to reality. Right. You know, Bob, that's so well said. In our day and age, especially in the postmodern era that America's in, if you end up making a cognitive case, what I mean is appealing rationally to the mind of people,
mm-hmm.
they almost claim it's worthless. They claim that they're bored by it, etc. But if you appeal to them mystically, emotionally, then they seem to gobble it up. And what we want to do is always point the listener back to cognitively reasoning through the scriptures. We can't get around the fact that God has made us in his image. He's made us logical beings. And just to point in fact, you were talking about Aristotelian logic earlier. You and I have always tried to, for the last years that we've been working together, always point people back to logic and scripture. Aristotle merely took what God had already made, namely logic, and he just put it in a system, systematized it. And one of the proofs that logic, you can't get around it, is the law of non-contradiction, if A, then not non-A, at the same time, the same relationship. That's a law that enables us to distinguish between categories. But realize if you are a postmodern and you want to jettison that law, you have to assume that the law is true in order to get rid of the law, because the law of non-contradiction can't exist and not exist at the same time in the same relationship. So
if
you can't get around
true,
logic.
Then we would be unable to communicate. We'd be like the people at Babel.
Exactly.
I've debated, as you know, I debated Doug Padgett, and this issue came up, and he tried to do a sidestep around all of it by confusing everybody and telling stories and whatever. He'd always change the subject.
Right. I remember that, yeah.
It's very frustrating.
It was frustrating.
He couldn't give you a good answer to it. Now, these people that I met, very nice. I'll give them credit for that. They weren't mean and nasty people. The ones at the Libertyville conference I attended, where this Jürgen Moltmann spoke, who wrote the book that was inspired some of the leading emergent people for the emergent church. And there was Tony Jones and Doug Padgett. I talked to them, and of course we debated before, so we knew each other.
Yeah.
And I went to the breakout session with this John Franke, who co-authored this book, Attacking Rationality, frankly.
That was the one with Stanley Grenz, though he
with
co-authored.
With Grenz, now deceased. Now, it's absurd.
Yeah,
it is. The whole thing is absurd, because you couldn't write a book if you couldn't have non-contradiction, because your sentences would be meaningless. There was a fellow who used to really emphasize this, and I used to read his stuff at the seminary.
Yeah.
And he used an illustration and said this: let's take a word and just assert that it actually means every word in the dictionary. And that word is snerp.
Okay.
S-N-E-R-P, so he says.
Sure.
So we can make writing a lot easier. We just say, okay, snerp stands for every word in the dictionary.
Right.
Okay, let's start. Snurp, 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 snurp.
You can read it in whatever you want.
You can write a whole book and whatever you think every one of these words means. Well, nobody in emergent who denies every kind of valid knowledge that you can possibly try to deny by some means.
Yes.
They don't write a book that's just snurp, 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 because it would be just blabbering.
Right, right.
It'd be babble.
That is a great analogy, Bob. Yes.
Okay, and so we depend on logic for categories, even for human language to be meaningful. And it's not without irony that when the Babel tower builders were foiled by God, their languages were confused.
That's right. Now,
and they couldn't communicate.
Bob, what you're saying is so important. I want the listener to think about this. You know, when logic comes up, I think a lot of people sometimes tune out. They say, I want to stay at the scriptures. But realize the battle right now for your kids, for your teenagers, they are going to have to wrestle with something called epistemology. That's what the emerging church is using to baffle them. That is the study of knowledge, and it's exactly what you're saying. It has to do with rationally understanding the Word of God, because if we can't understand the Word of God rationally, what are we left with? Feelings.
Well, that which is what's being promoted today, romantic, panentheistic feelings about nature religion.
Yeah.
Now, as I was listening to you preach through Mark, Eric, something came up in one of your recent sermons about the disciples not understanding and the trouble they got into, and it had to do with the implications of the cross. Could you explain that to me and to the listeners?
Yeah, here Jesus routinely in the book of Mark, three times anyway throughout, he teaches his death and resurrection. Well, the disciples before Pentecost don't understand how it is that a Messiah that they thought would come and reign in glory and bring the kingdom to Israel, they had no category theologically for a Messiah who's going to suffer. But ironically, what ends up happening is when Jesus tells them about his death and resurrection, and they don't understand it cognitively, they don't go to the living Word of God, that is Jesus in their midst. Instead, they end up discussing matters amongst themselves.
And where did they end up with in their discussion amongst themselves?
Well, funny enough,
the greatest, right?
It is, exactly. Jesus in chapter 9 ends up talking about his death and resurrection. It says they don't understand those things. The very next pericope that we're going to be coming to, beginning around verse 30 into 33, they end up talking about who is the greatest. So the irony is, they have the Word of God amongst them, Jesus. They don't understand something. They don't go to him. They go to themselves, and they start with a new topic that they like better, namely, who's the greatest amongst us? So that's human nature. We like to get away from the gospel. We like to get away from cognitively knowing God through the Word and talking about the things we like better, who's the greatest, and et cetera, et cetera. It's human nature.
And so they went the opposite of the cross into human pride.
Human pride.
And they had the living Word, the incarnate Christ, with them, who could tell them what the significance of the cross is. And many times in the Gospels and elsewhere in the epistles, people are commanded to seek true understanding and rebuke for not having it.
Well said.
And
yes.
So how does this anti-scholastic bias enter evangelicalism? And it's been around for 150 years.
Yeah.
People would rather have sort of a spiritual romanticism. That's a popular genre. I've written about two books now that are like that. One is called A Thousand Gifts by Ann Voskamp, which is a romantic panentheism, I call it. And then Jesus Calling by Sarah Young, and she has all this romanticism in her book as well. And it has more to do with feelings about God that might be invoked by nature or some sort of romantic idea or even an allegorization of the Song of Solomon in some cases.
Yes.
And this has been around. But it's trying to give people something without having them have to think about the implications of the cross.
Amen.
So in the case, as I was listening to your sermon, I couldn't help but think about all of this.
Yeah.
Let's not talk about this, the Son of Man, you know, being handed over and crucified in the cross. Let's think of some other topic. I wonder which one of us is the greatest. That'd be a good topic.
Yeah, that'd be a great topic.
And we're always going somewhere we shouldn't be going.
That's right.
And so that's what I think about here in our passage, which made me think about your sermon and about Mark,
right,
which is the source of it, is we either go to God for understanding, and understanding registers on our mind.
That's right. Amen.
Okay? And so here it says, who bewitched you, unmindful, unthinking, wow, lacking understanding, Galatians.
Hmm.
Who bewitched you? Well, Satan loved to turn off our mind, and we can just go by feelings, and he'll give us plenty of them.
That's right. Yes, you know, at the end of the day, the Word of God is a declaration about reality. When we get away from knowing it cognitively, that is rationally, logically, mm-hmm, the implications and applications that flow from the intended meaning of the author, if we're left with feelings, those feelings lead us into a non-reality, into this mystical world that doesn't exist, but that deceives us. Now, here's the risk. If people die believing in this false world, all of a sudden they wake up, as it were, in Hades, and there's no escaping the real world. Now judgment's upon them, and now reality sets in that, no, I was deceived all along. That's why Bob and I are constantly reminding people, get back to the Scriptures cognitively, because there, God will inform you about reality.
Exactly. And it all goes back to the Garden of Eden. Satan challenges, has God said?
Yes.
Well, if you don't want to outright deny that God ever said anything, which he obviously did in the account in Genesis, just deny that we can understand it.
Wow. That's a great... Yeah, that's his tactic.
There's your emergent. There's your emergent church right there.
Yeah.
Can't understand anything. He can't know the little engine that couldn't, I called it one time. You can't know. And then they'll say, God told me. In fact, one person who was challenging my objective understanding of Christ and the cross and so on said, well, you have to follow these things. You have to obey what God tells you. So I said, so you're getting revelations beyond Scripture that you have to obey?
Wow.
And she said, well, I wouldn't call it addition to Scripture. It was an impression. And so I said, well, tell me about it. And this person told me the story of getting an idea that this had to be done and the consequences of not doing it. I said, so you're suggesting that rational, what we're talking about, which she outright rejected what we just said.
Exactly.
Rational study of Scripture is how we come to God and understand the gospel.
Right.
That God has said, and claimed that this special revelation really wasn't cognitive, it was something else, like some sort of a metaphysical impression.
Wow.
So, well, you ended up with ideas in your mind, ideas that were concrete enough that you could act on them or not act on them, and you just told me what those ideas were. How could you say it had nothing to do with words and cognitive?
Oh, well said, right?
I mean, if you're going to get an impression and you write a book about it, obviously it's translating into words.
That's right.
And those words that came from your metaphysical impression in your mind that you assume meant something.
Right.
Like this Jesus calling book. Well, then now we have something concrete. We have your words that are written on paper. And we have the Bible,
yeah.
And we can compare it to.
Right. Right. Well said.
But
that's it.
People don't put these connections together or even suggest it's wrong to do so.
That's right.
But that's what Paul, exactly what he does. First, he uses RAA, reductio ad absurdum.
Yes.
This comes to an unacceptable conclusion. And then rebukes the Galatians for being people who don't think.
Yes. Oh, it's so
powerful.
When
you don't think, you're going to get bewitched and
led astray.
Somebody will put a spell on you.
That's right. Amen. Now, it's interesting, this phrase, too, when he goes on to say, then, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly betrayed as crucified. Now, I don't know how much time we have to get into.
We'll finish that thought right there. And then
okay. Well, what's interesting is, I know you've studied this, Bob, and I was going to ask you, there's the term betrayed there is a prographo, which is the idea of written beforehand. And what you're understanding is Paul saying here then that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified before them? It certainly wasn't mystically, wasn't it? Was it? But it was rather from the scriptures that they was betrayed.
Yeah, the best way to understand this is just to go back to Acts chapter 13 and then into 14, where it tells us how Paul preached Christ to the Galatians.
Yes.
Acts 13 and 14. And he preached Christ from scriptures, from the historic event that Christ was raised.
Yeah.
Okay. And this was cognitively, verbally, clearly, forthrightly, without, well, it was an apologetic in the sense of the good sense of the word, but it was not, well, yeah, this isn't a very good message, but it's the best we got. He doesn't say that. This is the truth, and if we don't listen to it, we'll come under judgment.
Wow, yes.
And if we repent and believe, we'll be saved. Just read that. It's a clear, verbal, cognitive, understandable portrayal of Christ crucified to them with all of its implications and implied and stated clearly requirement for action. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, it says in Hebrews?
Yes, we
That's
won't.
A vivid portrayal. You can have a passion play, and people come away, oh, that was a great play, and not get the point. But you preach to them, no, you need to repent and believe the gospel.
Right.
They're offended.
Yes.
These passion plays, some of these mega churches put on it with live animals from the zoo and everything else.
Yes.
Well, that's nice.
You know,
but it's not nearly as powerful as gospel preaching.
You know, I remember when I met you at Bethel Seminary, you and I met for the first time there, but it was a few weeks after that you were giving an apologetic message at Northwestern College. And you remember it was about the emerging church, and you had mentioned how at an emerging church they would put up an image of the cross, but I never forget the vigor in which you said, but they'll never tell them what that cross means. And what's interesting is I just heard last week, it was on, I believe, KTIS, they had a pastor talk about he had raised $700,000 to put up a huge, I think it was three crosses, along some road in Wisconsin. It was a busy, you know, thoroughfare.
Okay.
And the idea would be then as the people drive by these three crosses, they would see it. And his hope would, of course, would that they would come to faith in Jesus.
Why would you?
Exactly. Why would you?
I wrote an article about that once for Brandon House.
Yeah.
It's called Why Images Cannot Preach the Gospel. And I created a scenario that, you know, could have been true at some point. Let's say you have an island somewhere with an indigenous population, but no missionary or any influence from a Christian source had ever been there.
Right.
So some people decide that they want to not waste too much time or money, but they want to get the gospel to that island.
Yeah.
So they sneak in there in the middle of the night. put a cross up at the one of the busiest places where people would come when the sun comes up.
Yeah.
And then sneak off the island and go away. And so these people see this cross, never heard about Christ, never heard of a Bible, never been around Western or any other kind of Christian type civilization.
Right.
Are they going to be converted looking at the cross?
No.
They have no clue. It doesn't mean anything.
Right.
You know, it takes words to preach the gospel, not images.
Right. They'll think somebody just put up a really nice perch for the birds or
something. Yeah, or maybe they use it for drying their fish, you know, right. in the sun, you know.
Yeah, great point.
For preservation, they wouldn't know what I meant.
Yeah, and so think of that example in Wisconsin. You're going to have these people driving by these three crosses. Now, take, for example, someone who has the presupposition that every single person is saved mm-hmm. and God would never send anyone to hell. They're going to be driving by those three crosses thinking, oh, isn't that wonderful that God loves us all and we're all going to heaven? Those presuppositions will not be challenged through the preaching and the clear proclamation of the gospel. So that's the issue. We need faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. That's what we need.
Well, it's the same thing with people say, well, just be nice people and do good stuff and that'll be enough.
Yeah.
No, there's total atheists that are nice people that do good things.
Right.
It's not the gospel, but people don't want to preach it because then you lose your popularity.
Yeah, amen.
The cross offends people. So if we don't want to be bewitched fools, we better start believing and preaching the gospel.
Amen. Well, great conclusion there, Bob. Well, I tell you, we're out of time here again for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio, but we want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. It was a pleasure again discussing these passages with you, Bob, and we want to both remind everyone to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.
Amen. That's where we're going to find unity.
Amen.
God bless.